In the reading of our law passage this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I hope that you picked up from the readings that we had today from Deuteronomy 12 and also Hebrews 12, which are two very good sister passages for law and gospel readings. But I hope that you were able to discern from that that these passages are really about worship and how we ought to worship God. And perhaps you noticed when we read in Deuteronomy 12 that it begins by saying, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess." That you should be careful to worship God in the way that he has prescribed. Likewise, in verse 13, he said, "Take care." These are very similar words that we've been seeing in the Apostle Paul as we've been going through 1 Timothy. These kinds of encouragements to believers that we think about, that we pay close attention to, that we take heed to. And here, of course, he's talking about the worship of God. And as he mentioned here in Deuteronomy 12, that you may not worship me in any way that you desire, but rather you ought to worship me according to the way that I have prescribed, the way that I will tell you. And this morning, you may notice that the title of the message is, "What Does the Bible Say About the Church and Christmas?" Now, obviously, there's no other time of the year that makes most people feel warm and fuzzy inside as they do at Christmas time. All of the lights, the cold winter nights, the fire so bright, the anticipation of family being together, the feasting, the fun, the giving, the receiving, and all of the Hallmark movies that celebrate the joy of the season, and the Hallmark commercials that make us cry more than the movie. Now, when you consider the title of my sermon, "What Does the Bible Have to Say About the Church and Christmas?" you might be tempted to think that this message is going to be a Christmas-bashing sermon. And many preachers have done this very thing. From a number of 3rd and 4th century preachers, which are also known as the Church Fathers, to many preachers who came out of the Protestant Reformation, many of them believed that Christmas in its entirety was, to use many of their terms, an abomination. You've probably heard that many of the symbols that are represented at Christmas, from the Christmas tree to the evergreen wreath to the Yuletide log to Santa Claus himself, that many of these things have been taken straight out of pagan, godless religion and given the stamp of Christianity to turn it into something Christian. Now, while much of this is indeed true, I'm not as concerned as much about Christmas in the marketplace as much as I am about Christmas and the church. In other words, I want to be very clear about this morning. What I am not saying in this sermon is that it is evil to celebrate Christmas in your home. It is not evil in and of itself to have Christmas decorations, to give and receive presents, and so on. And so I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not bashing Christmas per se. In our home, in fact, we celebrate Christmas with all of the trappings. But I need to be clear about this. It is not a worship service, and we don't look at it in that way. What I'm mainly talking about today is Christmas and the church. Before I talk about this, however, I think it's important to mention one warning about what I will call the message of Christmas. Now, the reason I'm going to mention this is because as Christians, I believe we are obligated to think about the messages that we hear and not just to sit by and think that it doesn't matter what the message is because we can just do anything we want and think any way that we please. Listen to these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul put it like this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Now, I remember having some association with some believers who were of the Pentecostal persuasion, and they loved this verse because they wanted to talk about demons and spiritual warfare and so on. But Paul actually defines here what strongholds are. He says, "We destroy arguments." That's the strongholds that he's talking about, the fortresses. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, every idea raised up against the knowledge of God." And then here's the key: "We take most of our thoughts captive to Christ." Is that right? Is that what the text says? No, but rather we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, Paul says here, "We take every thought captive," and I hope you would agree that that includes every thought we have about Christmas and every other so-called holy day or holiday. So when we hear, for example, that the message of Christmas is a universal peace on earth and goodwill toward men, which is all supposed to happen not because of Christ, but because of the joy of the season and peace and family and warm fuzzy feelings and hot chocolate, then that's an idea that we have to reject. Why do we reject this idea of universal peace, which is somehow supposed to come onto the world, that we just get along with one another and accept one another, as that famous bumper sticker, especially here in Colorado, we've all seen it, we've driven behind the cars, "Coexist." And that's the idea that is behind so much of the Christmas message today. That there be peace on the world, that we stop fighting with one another, we stop our wars, we just get along with one another and accept one another for who they are, in the sense that there's no truth, there is no such thing as biblical truth. We just accept one another and love one another and get along and coexist with one another. You have to admit that indeed it is a very lofty idea. That idea that we can just put down our weapons, put down our disputes, and just love one another and have peace with one another. It is a lofty idea indeed. The problem is, it's an idea which is itself raised up against the true knowledge of God. As Paul put it, that we are warring against fortresses, ideas, arguments that are raised up against the true knowledge of God. Well, what God's Word teaches us is that there is no such thing as universal peace apart from the saving work of God through Christ Jesus. There is no such thing as a universal love of just accepting one another and not saying that there is such a thing as truth, that there is such a thing as the right way, that Christ himself said what? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And so, we must examine this idea in light of what Scripture teaches. For example, we all know, I think we've heard at least John 3:16, or if the very least you've seen it at a football game, right on the big banner that somebody's holding up, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," or everlasting life. And most of us memorize that verse as a child, and we know that verse, and many people in the world will say that verse. Many who call themselves Christians, "God so loved the world, and therefore we ought to just love one another without any barriers." That God is a God of love, and that's the only thing we need to emphasize. We don't need to talk about God's anger. We don't need to talk about God's holiness or his wrath, because God is a God of love, and that's the end of the discussion. Now, what most people don't do when they read John 3:16 is they don't read the whole chapter, because the last verse in John chapter 3 actually says this: Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, which is the equivalent of belief, shall not see life. But here's the big thing of it. The wrath of God, not will be upon him. The wrath of God, present tense, remains on him. He who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains upon him. Now the fact is, unless you turn from your sin and you turn to Christ and you trust in Christ's work on the cross, unless you believe that Christ's death on the cross is God pouring his wrath upon his Son, unless you put your trust in Christ as your substitute, bearing your sin in the cross, apart from that, the fact is there's no hope for you. There is no peace. There is no peace with God, and there is no peace with other believers who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only peace that we can know with God is that which comes through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in His body. There is no true peace, in fact, with other people who do not also put their trust in Christ. And that includes even family. Now, this is a great time of the year for family. We love our families. We want to spend time with our families. We want to encourage our families and be with our families. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But what we must remember is that the flesh and blood, the family of flesh and blood, is not the same thing as the family of the redeemed. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. A man came to Jesus who was working and preaching and healing the sick. And Matthew says that while he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man and he told them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." The Lord Jesus understood that in the body of Christ, among the community of the redeemed, that's where our true heartfelt relationships ought to be grounded. Should we love? Should we be kind to our neighbors who are not believers? Should we be kind to our family members who are not believers? Of course we ought to be kind with them. But we have to recognize that the love that God has given us for one another is a different kind of love than the love, that general love that we have for especially unbelievers. What do I mean by a different kind of love? Well, if you're married, or if you've ever been in love with someone, or even a sibling, if you love your sibling, then you know that the love that you have for that person is different than the love that you have for the world in general. It's a different kind of love. It has different attributes and characteristics. Husbands don't love other women the same way that they love their wives. If they do, then they're in trouble, because it's not the same kind of love. And so it is that God has given us a love for the brethren, a love for other believers who are also redeemed. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because there is so much emphasis in our modern day with the holidays, especially with family and so on and so forth, that we need to remember that it's not all about that. It's not all about just spending time with family. It is about what Christ has done on our behalf, and are rejoicing together in it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I'm not here this morning to bash Christmas per se. In fact, I'm far more concerned about the so-called message of Christmas than I am about the trappings of Christmas, which I think are just sort of neutral, although we definitely need to address that, because in the past, it does affect the church. And so I want to address this question this morning. When did the church, at least officially, begin to celebrate Christmas? And when I say celebrate Christmas, I mean as a church holiday. I forgot to bring it this morning, but I have an Anglican little book called The Book of Prayer and Church Order, which comes from basically the Roman Catholic version, the English Roman Catholic version, the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church. And I opened that book yesterday and I was looking through it at the church calendar, at the church holidays. And right at the top it said, here are the rules for celebrating the church holidays, and here are the requirements when the church gathers together on these holidays. Now, those were important words, because what those words say is that the church is requiring, the leaders of the church are requiring that the body of Christ, that the assembled church, follow these holidays, follow these rules. Well, when did that actually begin to happen? Well, it was actually 350 A.D., 350 years after Christ was on the earth, after he died and was risen again. I thought about that. That's about the same period of time from now back to when the pilgrims, some of which were my ancestors, actually landed at Plymouth Rock. And it's a long time ago, 350 years. And this was a long time from the time that Christ was on the earth, his first disciples, 350 years later, that this pope, by then the Roman Catholic Church was well established, that this pope named Julius declared that Christ's birth would be celebrated on December 25th. So the question is, why did he command that the birth of Christ be celebrated December 25th. It's well known in church history before that Christ was probably not born until sometime during the spring. No one knows exactly when it was, but most scholars have a pretty good idea that it was probably later in the spring. So why did he declare December 25th as being this church holiday? Well, there's no question historically that he was trying to make Christianity more attractive for pagans who celebrated a very ancient version of Christmas called Saturnalia. And in this feast and holiday that they had, it was actually a celebration of one of their gods, the god Saturn, who was also the god of agriculture. This pagan celebration was complete with parties, house-to-house caroling, and the exchanging of gifts. In fact, if we were to go back there, we would probably not see a huge difference between their festivities and the festivities that we see around us today. Now, why was this such an important celebration for them? Well, I heard James earlier talking about winter solstice and the shortest day of the year, and that was kind of the idea, was that they were looking forward to being done with winter, when their crops would grow again, when they would no longer be hungry because the potatoes were starting to run out by this time already. And so they were looking forward to the harvest and the growing season and getting out of the cold. And so they worshipped this god Saturn, the god of agriculture, and looked to him to bring them out of the cold. And so it was in the 3rd century that the so-called church began to officially celebrate this holy day, which is where we get the word holiday, which they called Christmas, which if you just think about for a moment, those two words together is a compound word. It stands for Christ Mass. It is literally the Catholic Mass, which celebrates the birth of Christ. Now, is there anything wrong with the church celebrating the birth of Christ? I'm going to answer that question in two ways. No and yes. I think it depends on what you mean by celebrating. There is a sense in which the church celebrates all of the truths that God gives to us in Scripture. Is that not so? So if God tells us about the birth of Christ, is it something that we should celebrate? I think the answer is yes. For example, the Bible teaches us about the advent of Christ, that Christ came into the world, was born as a baby in a manger. And we celebrate that wonderful and marvelous truth that the glory of God was shown on us and God Himself became a man, which is Emmanuel. God is with us. Now let me say, I don't think you can read the story of the birth of Christ and all of the events that surround it and not come away with the real sense that something marvelous and spectacular is taking place. It's Christ Himself who will not be faithless like Adam. He will be more faithful than Noah and more prominent than Abraham and wiser than Moses, and He shall be a greater king than even David himself. There is indeed nothing wrong whatsoever with thinking about and reflecting upon the glorious birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I intend to do that over the next couple of weeks. It is given to us in Scripture as a part of Scripture. We read it, we sing of it, and we celebrate it because it is God's Word to us. And it is indeed a very special event in the history of redemption. It is, in fact, the very focal event in all of what God has done from the beginning of time until now. And for this reason, it's appropriate for the church to talk about the birth of Christ. Yes, it's appropriate for the church to talk about it in June or this time of year when everyone else is thinking about it. And one of the reasons why it is appropriate is because I think it's important that we set the record straight, so to speak, even as I've been attempting to do this morning. It's not enough just to say, put Christ back into Christmas. It is more than that. Rather, we ought to think biblically about what it is that we're doing. As I mentioned, there's also a reason why we should not celebrate Christmas in the church. And what I mean by that is a Christmas celebration in the church, including all of the trappings that go with it. I want to make this distinction that there's a difference between celebrating the birth of Christ and celebrating this thing which has been called the Christ Mass, which was given to us not by the Bible, but by the Pope called Julius. There is, in fact, an entire chapter in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, that talks about worship and how the church ought to think about the worship of God. If you look at your bulletins, on the back side of the bulletins, you'll notice that I actually put the text from this chapter. Chapter 22, which is entitled Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And I want you to notice the first paragraph of this chapter. It says this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all. He's just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might." Now, notice these words, "but the acceptable way." Now, I've done entire sermons on this, and I won't get off on a huge rabbit trail here, but that's something that every believer needs to ask themselves in accordance with God's Word. Is there an acceptable way to worship God? Well, we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, and if you're chafing against that idea that there's an acceptable way to worship God, I encourage you to go home this afternoon and after lunch, sit down and read again Hebrews chapter 12, especially those final verses which tell us that there is an acceptable way to worship God, which means the flip side, that there is an unacceptable way to worship God. Now, I'm not going to go off onto that in great detail this morning, but just to make this point, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in holy scriptures. Now, what this confession is saying, if you will allow me to translate it into plain English, is that in God's Word, in the Bible, God actually tells us how he wants to be worshipped. He tells us that there is an acceptable way to worship him, and he prescribes how we ought to worship him. I'm going to make this very simple this morning. I'm going to talk about what God's Word says about what we should do in worship, and then I'll talk about why the church should not celebrate Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and perhaps other holidays as well. Put very simply, God's Word tells us that the worship of the New Testament church includes four basic parts. In Acts 2:42, Luke tells us that when the early church met together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That's it. You might say, what's the big deal about having a special day where we celebrate the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ? Well, in a sense, it is a big deal, and I'll explain to you why I believe it is. God's Word does tell us that we ought to gather together on the Christian Sabbath, which is the Lord's Day. God's Word tells us that we ought to read and listen to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the Bible. God's Word also tells us that we ought to pray and that we ought to partake of the sacraments together, which are also known as the ordinances of the church. The Bible does not tell us, however, that the church should add special days of celebration. And here's the key, that we should require church members to come to worship on those days. Now, might there arise a time when the elders of the church feel that, you know what, Christmas or Easter or whatever it is, this is a great time for evangelism because a lot of people go to church on those days. And that's maybe the only time of the whole year they go to church. And so there's a special emphasis placed on preaching the whole counsel of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a special emphasis because we want to reach those people with the gospel. I don't think there's anything wrong with those kinds of emphases. However, we need to be careful that we don't require church members to come as a part of a celebration of those days, if you understand that. In other words, the Bible does not bind your conscience to have a worship service on Christmas or Christmas Eve. Now, there are many churches around. You've seen the signs of Christmas Eve, candlelight service, and so on and so forth. The Bible does not bind our conscience to participate in those kinds of worship services. Let me give you an example of what I mean here. If you believe that only the Bible can bind your conscience as to how you worship God, no pope, no priest, no pastor can tell you to do something that is not commanded in God's Word. And now I tell you, get up during the worship service, because we're going to have a simulated Old Testament wave offering, and we're going to do like they do at the football games, where the first row is going to wave first, and then the second row, and the third row, and the fourth row, and we're going to give a wave offering to God. Now, if I encouraged you to do that right now, if I said, I want you to stand up, and I want you to do this wave offering, I would be actually binding your conscience in worship to do something that God has not commanded in His Word. Now, some of you might think to yourself, well, God didn't command that we sit in padded chairs or meet in a building with lights or microphones. And there are some that actually make those kinds of arguments. And that's where we need to understand the difference between the circumstances of worship, like chairs and lights, and the actual elements of worship, the substance of what we do in the worship of God. And it is our belief that the church has no right to bind our conscience. The church has no right to put out a book that says this is a rule that you must follow in worshiping God on these so-called holy days. Why? Because God's Word does not command us to do so. God's Word commands us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's day, and to worship Him in a manner that pleases Him in terms of the content of our worship, that we worship the Lord with word and sacrament, that we preach the law and the gospel. We preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is commanded to us in Scripture. It is not right for the church to bind our conscience to do anything in worship that God has not commanded. In a similar way, it's not right for the church to make up holidays that are not commanded in Scripture. It's not right for the church to command its members to celebrate those holidays. Now, the purpose of the church is to proclaim the crucified and risen Christ. It is to tell one another and others about our head and our husband, who indeed came into the world as a man, as the second Adam. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, unlike the first Adam. He died on the cross as a substitute to bear the penalty of our sins in himself. And he rose from the dead. And arising from the dead, he proved that he was the true Son of God. He ascended into heaven, and there he is sitting, reigning over his church, providing for his church until he comes again in great power and glory. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is what God calls us to proclaim to one another and to a watching world, to the nations, as well as our neighbors who live down the street. When we come to church, Christ Himself leads us, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12, to a mountaintop. He leads us to the new city of Zion. He leads us into His very throne room to worship Him. Let me say this morning, if you have not believed and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation from the wrath of God, the gospel implores you to flee from your sin and turn from God's anger and wrath against you to your only remedy and hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've already trusted in Christ, it is our duty as believers in church to build up one another in these precious truths which have once for all been delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this day, and we come, Lord, as you've even shown us in your word that there is an acceptable way to worship you. Lord, it is difficult for us to think that way because we live in a society where the idea of freedom means that we can do whatever we want. And yet, God, we know that true freedom is that we have been freed from the bondage of the devil. We've been freed from false ideas, lofty ideas that are raised up against the true knowledge of God. And we've been freed from the bondage of sin, of transgressing your holy law, and that we can obey you now, not in of ourselves, not by our own merit, but because Christ's righteousness has been given to us. Father, we do desire and pray that we would be a people who are seriously concerned about our worship, because we desire, God, to honor you and to praise you and to make your name great, God. But we want to make the name that you have shown to us great and not that which we have created in our own image. And Lord, I pray that when we come into this holiday season where we are surrounded, God, by the trappings of really a secular event, Lord, that we would take every thought captive for Christ, and that we would seek to obey you, God, in what we do and how we do it, and that we would not be led astray and tempted by every wind of doctrine, that we would not be led astray to believe that there is such a thing as universal peace apart from Christ, but that we would trust in Christ alone for His righteousness. Father, I thank you that you've given us the church. You've given us the worship of the church and the bread from heaven and the communion which we're about to share together. That each Lord's Day when we gather together, we celebrate these things and we give thanks to your name, God, that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light of your of your precious Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand on page 29.